Now, I know I probably mentioned this before, but I grew up loving cowboy movies. And more often than not, the climax of a cowboy movie would have the hero and the villain on the main street facing each other in a shootout. And what preceded the shootout was either the hero or the villain saying something like, "This town ain't big enough for the both of us." In other words, there's a power play going on to either control or to save the town. Someone had to go, even if it meant that would be in a pine box. As a cowboy movie fan, I was hoping that's the way it would happen. Someone had to clean up the town, and who better than a cowboy sponge? Just make sure you disinfect them afterwards, because sponges are germ magnets. Now, the Wild West attitude isn't just a thing of the past. We still find it in our world today. Sometimes you'll find it at work, where there's a virtual shootout near the water cooler or in the break room. It shows up in our families when siblings shoot it out with one another. And from time to time, even husbands and wives can have their own Clint Eastwood moments, when what's good goes bad and then gets ugly. Wherever there's community, wherever people gather, wherever there's pride and a sense of superiority, there's a strong likelihood for this town ain't big enough for the both of us attitude. And unfortunately, that's true even in the church sometimes. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 16 to 24, eventually. It's on page 958 of the Congregational Bibles, the blue books underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you, if you're using your own Bible, Romans 11. As you turn there, let me remind you of the overview of Romans 11 we took last time we were together. Regardless of any of the differences in interpretation we come across in Romans 11, which are many, the basic message of Romans 11 is agreed upon by everyone. And the message is simply that God has not rejected Israel. In fact, God's doing everything He can to woo her back. So in Romans 11, we have some differing opinions on what Paul is saying in regard to exactly when and how God will woo Israel back. But the overall thrust of Paul's message is understood by all. You know, it's just the details are a bit more difficult to get a handle on. For example, will God woo Israel all at once, at the end of the age, or gradually over the generations? Now, if you recall, I lean towards the wooing will happen concurrently or alongside of the gospel being preached to the Gentiles. So I lean to the side of gradually over the generations. I don't believe that Paul's speaking about a mass conversion of Jews at the end of the age. Although I can see why some do. If I end up being wrong, I'm good with that. You know, it'd be amazing to see Israel turn to Christ in one huge evangelistic explosion. Probably shouldn't use the word explosion with Israel, but you know what I mean. But I'm not sure that that's what Paul's pointing to, is all I'm saying, as I understand this passage. Last time we were in Romans, we went over some of the reasons why I believe that Paul's talking about the concurrent conversion of both Jews and Gentiles together. Before I recap that, though, let me just give you what Paul has said thus far in Romans 11. Paul began his conclusion to remember Romans 9 and 10 with this question. I ask then, did God reject His people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul indicates in the strongest of terms that God has not rejected His people. And just in case you've forgotten what he means by His people, Paul's referring to ethnic Israel. He's referring to those of His people who have refused to place their faith in Christ. And they've continued to see their possession of the law and their special calling by God to be a covenant people as proof of their special status above everyone else. Paul saying, God has not rejected His people, even though at present they have rejected Him by rejecting His righteousness that is by faith made possible through Christ. And Paul's first point was simply that he was living proof that God had not rejected unbelieving Jews because he was one of them. But now he was not only a believer in the gospel, but a proclaimer of the gospel. And Paul initially rejects the church. In fact, that's a kind of a mild way of putting it. He was an enemy and a persecutor of the church, and yet when he's confronted with the truth of the gospel in the person of Jesus, he believed. And if Paul can believe, so can anyone else. That's according to his own testimony. After all, Paul was a Jew's Jew. He knew what it meant to take pride in his Jewish heritage and tradition and in his legalistic righteousness. He called himself faultless. And yet, all of that background and heritage and accomplishment meant nothing in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Paul moves on from citing himself as proof that God was not rejecting his people to speaking about a believing remnant. Just like there was in Elijah's day when God had reserved 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Now this thought goes all the way back to the key verse in this whole section. Chapter 9, verse 6. That not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So in Paul's day, just like in Elijah's day, there was a believing remnant characterized by those Jews who had placed their faith in Christ and trusted in His righteousness. From there, Paul talks about God's plan to save as many as will come by Yahweh hardening the majority of Israel. And that's kind of counterintuitive. You know, how can God harden Israel and not lead them to being saved? You know, it sounds like the exact opposite is happening, that somehow God's preventing Israel from believing. But that's just not the case. Let's look at the big picture of what Paul means by God hardening Israel so we can understand what's going on. You'll remember, first of all, that the hardening is not the cause of Israel's unbelief. Hardening does not prevent people from believing. It is something that God does to those who have already refused to believe. Think of what happened in Romans 1. You know, because of their unbelief, God handed them over to their unbelief. You know, He allowed them to fully play out in their lives the consequences of their unbelief. God's hardening of Israel was in response to their unbelief. It wasn't the means by which they came to the point of unbelief. It wasn't the reason for their unbelief. Secondly, the hardening wasn't permanent. It's temporary. We know that to be the case because finally we're told that the purpose for the hardening wasn't to maintain unbelief, it was to produce faith. That's the next one, sorry. I think I missed an arrow there. Paul says that hardening of the Jews would be used by God to be the means of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, which in turn would be the way in which the gospel would open the hearts of the hardened Jews themselves. So the hardening wasn't about judgment. It may have had an element of punishment to it because of their unbelief, but it wasn't what it was about. Ultimately, it was an expression of God's love and grace. It was the means of extending salvation. So God's hardening of Israel was His way of wooing them, not excluding them. And this is the message we find in Romans 11. It's an image of God doing all that He can to save as many as will come. God's salvation isn't passive, it's active. Jesus came into our world. We didn't have to go find Him. God came near. Jesus became the solution to our sin when no other solution was available or possible. The Spirit came to convict the world of sin and turn us towards Christ. God does all He can to place us in a situation where we must choose. He runs after us even when we reject Him. He's the hound of heaven. He does everything, absolutely everything He can to woo us. The only thing He won't do is violate our free will. He won't violate our free will because that's the one thing in His sovereign will that He refuses to do. Why? Because God's story is a love story. And for a love story to work, there must be the freedom to choose to love. Love is a choice. If there's no choice, there's no love. Okay, now let's talk a bit about why I take it that Paul's speaking about Israel coming to faith concurrently or simultaneously with the Jews, or with the Gentiles, rather than this big bang at the end of the age, so to speak. Obviously, when I say simultaneously, I'm not saying exactly at the same time, because this passage clearly teaches that there was a period of hardening that had to take place among the Jews first in order for the gospel to break into the Gentile world. But the point I'm making is that I believe the hardening came when and went during the time of Paul. Specifically, the gospel breaks into the Gentile world in Acts 10. With God orchestrating Peter's meeting with Cornelius. And then the reality breaks out in Paul's ministry in Asia Minor, particularly when the church in Jerusalem gives their blessing to the Gentile mission in Acts 15. And remember that part of the reason that Paul wants to connect with Rome is that he wants Rome to be a launching pad for a new ministry in Spain. Because he feels like he's already done all that he can to present the gospel in the areas he's been preaching in all these years. Rome itself is also an example of a church that had grown in leaps and bounds, particularly among the Gentile population. And that was independent of Paul's ministry. So if the first part of the reason for Israel's hardening was to bring the Gentiles in, that process was already well underway. Now, there would therefore be no reason for the hardening to continue. And we can see evidence of this in Romans 11. For example, look at verse 13 and 14. Paul speaking here, "I'm talking to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." Now here we have Paul in his day giving every indication that there was an ongoing interaction between the Jews and the Gentiles in the spreading of the gospel. And what Paul's saying here is that part of his motivation as an apostle to the Gentiles was the effect that his testimony, his preaching, the coming of the Gentiles into the kingdom had upon his own people, the Jews. Paul sees his present ministry of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as a means of arousing God's intended response in the unbelieving Jews so that some of them would be saved. And if that's Paul's understanding of his ministry, then he has to believe that the period of hardening has ended. Paul understood that the more Gentiles responded to the gospel, the greater would be the hope that envy might lead to the saving of some of his own people. In other words, what Paul's describing by the example of his own ministry isn't sequential. It isn't that the Jews are hardened and then the Gentiles respond and then after all the Gentiles come in, the hardening is lifted. And the Jews will then rush into the kingdom just before the gate closes. Paul sees his ministry to the Gentiles as having an effect on the Jews then. Through his ministry, Paul paints an image of give and take, Jews and Gentiles together playing off one another, presently happening in his own ministry. This is further supported by verse 30 and 31, where Paul, speaking again to the Gentiles, says, "Just as you, who were at one time disobedient to God, have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience," theirs being the Jews, "so they too," referring to the unbelieving Jews, "have now become disobedient in order that they may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you." Underline the word now. Again, Paul's talking about an ongoing interaction between Gentiles and Jews that was already happening. It wasn't all the Jews first and then the Gentiles at the end. It was Gentiles and Jews coming into the church together to form one people of God. Yeah, but what about verse 25? "It is hard. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in." You know, that seems pretty clear, really, when you start to think about it. You know, it seems sure that God will deal with the Gentiles until the full number has come in, and then the hardening will be lifted. But remember, the Greek word translated as full number is the same word that's translated in verse 12 as fullness. And nowhere else in the New Testament is the word used in a numerical sense. It just isn't. It's used to speak of fullness or completeness of their experience. For example, in John 1:16, we have the fullness of His grace. Same word. In Romans 15:29, we have the full measure of the blessings of Christ. In Ephesians 1:23, it's the fullness of Him, referring to Christ. Ephesians 3:19, Paul prays that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. On and on it goes. He's not talking in any of these passages about numerical fullness. He's talking about quality, the quality of the experience, not the quantity. So fullness never refers to quantity, it always refers to quality. Except here in Romans 11. And if that's the case, we have to wonder why this word's translated differently only here. I don't see a compelling reason to translate the word differently. So I believe that in verse 25, Paul is talking about the full experience of salvation being experienced by the Gentiles, not the full number of Gentiles coming into the kingdom. What sense is it that the full salvation of the Gentiles is coming in, though? Well, the Greek word means to enter or to go in, but it also simply means to appear. For example, it's used in Acts 19:30 when we're told that Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. If this is how it's used in verse 25, what Paul would be saying is that the hardening of the Jews would happen until the salvation of the Gentiles had appeared or arrived or come into the picture. That happened during Paul's time. Remember, we're talking also about, we talked also about the first part of verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. We talked about this being an unfortunate translation because it gives the idea that Paul's talking again about when Israel will be saved. Namely, after the full number of Gentiles comes in. But the Greek word is commonly translated in this way, by these means. In fact, this is exactly how it's translated in the updated version of the NIV. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. The ESV translation does it the same way as well, so does the Holman Christian Standard Bible version. Well, what's the point? The point is that Paul isn't speaking about when the Jews will be saved. He's talking about how they will be saved. Paul's saying the Jews have experienced a hardening in part until God's salvation through Christ is abundantly experienced among the Gentiles. And that's the means by which all Israel will be saved. It'll be through this prompting of jealousy amongst the Israelites because of the incoming of the Gentiles that will be the motivation for the Jews to be saved. All Israel, referring to all of the true Israel, the believing remnant made up both of Jews and Gentiles, forming one people, one body, under one gospel, which we call the church. I could go on with more stuff, but I think Paul's talking about, you know, the concurrent or simultaneous ongoing working of the gospel in both Gentiles and Jews. But let's just focus on this one image that we didn't really spend any time on last time we were in Romans 11. It's a straightforward passage, not hard to understand for the most part, which is nice for change. But it's also key to understanding exactly what Paul's trying to accomplish with Romans 11. At least in the context of the Gentiles Christians in Rome. Beginning with verse 16, we read, "If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, let's stop there for a second. This is a transitional verse that serves in part to introduce the image of God's people as an olive tree. Here, Paul begins with the image of an offering of first fruits in the Old Testament. The idea behind such an offering was to give the very best of the early part of the harvest to set apart or dedicate the whole harvest is holy to God. So Paul's basically saying that those Jews who had presently come to Christ are like the first fruits. This means that the entire Jewish people have been presented and dedicated and set apart to God in some way, and that makes them holy. And if that's the case, then no one can regard them as being unholy, meaning unreachable by the gospel of God's love in Christ. Then Paul transitions to this idea of an olive tree. It's common for Israel to be referred to an olive tree in the Old Testament. He speaks of its roots and its branches. Olive trees are hardy. Unless you cut them down or uproot them or burn them right through, burn them real good, they're going to live for century after century after century. Paul is also aware of the common practice of grafting wild branches onto cultivated olive trees. The wild branches were sometimes grafted to bring health and vitality into cultivated olive trees that had kind of gotten a little bit set in their ways, so to speak. The wild branches were kind of a kickstart to the whole tree. They revitalized it. But ultimately, it didn't change the fact that the roots still fed the branches. And the branches that are grafted in can only produce life because they draw on it from the olive tree's roots. So this is the image that Paul paints of the church. Paul calls the Gentiles the wild olive branches. They weren't originally part of the tree, but they've been brought in and they brought life and fruit to the tree, while at the same time the roots of the tree have sustained and fed the branches. And while some of the branches have been removed, some remain. So there's an acknowledgement of growth and fruitfulness that has come to the tree because of the wild branches. But there's also a reminder that the roots nourish the branches and not the other way around. It's such a wonderful image. But what's Paul trying to communicate by the use of the image? The context is key to how we understand Paul's message in chapters 9 through 11, and particularly chapter 11. The point is that both Jews and Gentiles are now part of the same tree. And their being together makes the tree stronger and more vital. But at the same time, the wild branches do not replace the roots. Or the wild branches do not replace the Jewish branches that remain. Instead, both gain nourishment and take on the character of the roots. So this is a picture of one tree made up of the two kinds of branches feeding on the one root, with the net result of being that there's new life and fruitfulness for the whole. The image works only if we're talking about both Jews and Gentiles coming into the kingdom together. At the same time, in the same way, throughout the generations. But that's not all that the image of the olive tree communicates. Continuing on with verse 17, you can follow along with me in your book, your Bibles. Paul, speaking to the Gentiles about the unbelieving Jews, he writes, "If some of the branches have been broken off, and you thought, you though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Get out of my way. This town isn't big enough for the both of us. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. There's something very important here that Paul's addressing. It's an arrogant attitude among the Gentile believers towards the Jewish people. So Paul, in the midst of telling the church that God has not turned his back on unbelieving Israel, also reminds them that their present privilege has nothing to do with them being superior or smarter or more with it spiritually. After all, the root feeds the branches, not the other way around. Yeah, but the branches were removed to make room for the new wild branches. That has to count for something, right? The Jews were replaced by the Gentiles. That's the only thing we can figure out here. The Jews had their chance, but they blew it. They've been taken off the ice, and the second string has been put in. That's exactly the kind of thinking that Paul's correcting here. Paul's saying, wait a minute, the branches weren't removed just to make room for you because you arrived. They were removed because of their unbelief. It had nothing to do with you. And you were grafted in because of your faith. Again, it was because of God's grace, not your superiority. So how can you feel superior? The point is that you can't, and you shouldn't. And if you do, you're in trouble. Big trouble. And that's why Paul tells the Gentile Christians in verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will also be cut off. Notice that the cutoff only happens when we stop continuing in his kindness. It's not a change in God's perspective towards us, it's a change in our perspective towards him that cuts us off. Paul's point is simply this. God takes seriously our response to offer to his offer of a righteousness that is by faith. And if we respond to the salvation made possible through the sacrifice of Christ by placing our faith in him, and by continuing to understand that we now live and grow and bear fruit through that same faith, we'll continue to experience the kindness of God. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's what's supposed to happen. But if we start to see in ourselves reasons why we deserve God's kindness and why we're better than those who do not receive God's kindness, then we need to consider the sternness of God. Because we, by our attitude, may very well experience that same sternness, because our pride will cut us off from his kindness. We will cut ourselves off from his kindness, I should say. Within this passage is a very real warning that we must continue to trust in God's saving work. We must abide in Christ. We are the branches. He is the vine. And without him, we can bear no fruit. No, there's nothing to boast in. Only a gift to receive. But this isn't a one-time gift. This is a root gift. Not a gift from roots, but a root gift. It's the gift of the vine. It's a gift that only remains as we remain. It's only life-giving as long as we draw on the source of life. As soon as we interrupt the flow from the source, we're in danger of dying and perhaps being cut off. And then Paul makes a final point here. He says, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that was wild by nature and contrary to the nature, to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Paul says, God has grafted unbelieving Israel back into the tree, and as long as they do not continue to persist in unbelief, Israel can come back in. So this settles the question whether or not Paul's talking about Israel being saved outside of faith in Christ. The answer is no, he's not talking about that. In order for unbelieving Israel to be grafted back into the tree, they have to believe. They have to place their faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is the only way we can receive the kindness of God. Otherwise, we stand in our sin and we're under God's holy sternness that requires sin and rebellion and arrogance and independence to be punished. Then Paul finishes with a how much more argument again. This time Paul's saying, if God's able to save you Gentiles who are wild by nature, that's the difficult thing. If he can do that, then it's easy for him to save Israel because, after all, they were originally part of the tree in the first place. Clearly, Paul's warning the Gentile Christians about their attitude towards non-believing Jews. Why? Because their attitude was very much the same as the unbelieving Jews. Which means it's really not about religion, it's about sin. And it's about the human heart. Why? Because their attitude was the same as the unbelieving Jews. They thought they were better. They thought they had replaced the Jews as God's favored people because how they had responded to the gospel. They saw the Jews as God's past. But that clearly wasn't true. More importantly, their attitude was exactly the same as the unbelieving Jews who saw their ethnic heritage and their possession of the law and their relationship with God as a means of guaranteeing them special status. The Gentiles did the same thing with their relationship with Christ. They were superior to the Jews because they knew who Christ was and what Christ has accomplished, and because they didn't have the ethnic baggage, they better understood grace. They were people of the new covenant. They had a superior status, but they didn't. All they had was what was available to anyone who trusts in the righteousness that comes by faith. All that determines who is and isn't part of the tree is faith. There's no room to feel superior. No room whatsoever. There's no room for this town ain't big enough for the both of us attitude. If you feel superior to anyone for whatever reason, you have missed the point of the gospel. Period. It's as simple as that. The gospel creates one new people. It takes two branches and brings them under the life-giving flow of the one root. The entire point of Romans is to show that no one is superior because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we're all saved by faith in Christ and Christ alone. That truth leaves no room for arrogance. But somehow it doesn't stop us from being arrogant. And what Paul is addressing here is the potential for arrogance in the Gentile Christians in Rome. Just as he's addressing the potential arrogance for us in our own situations. So Paul brings this potential arrogance up in order to warn the church, to remind them also that God is still interested in unbelieving Jews. He still cares. He's still trying to woo them. Specifically through their witness. Through the witness of the Gentile Christians. In other words, Paul is reminding them of their responsibility to reach out to the Jews. Because that was God's plan in how they were to be used. That was their purpose. Part of their purpose. Just like it was the purpose of the Jews to reach out to the Gentiles. As a priesthood. But there's something even more fundamental going on here. Something we're going to see more clearly as we move through the rest of Romans. The Gentile arrogance was most likely spilling over into their attitude towards the Jewish Christians in the church. And this is what's behind much of what Paul shares, particularly in chapter 14 and 15, when he discusses the weaker and the stronger brothers. The Romans in general had a negative feeling towards the Jews. Add to that the fact that because of the Jewish expulsion from Rome in AD 49, and the church having all Jewish Christian influence and presence removed for 5 years, and you can see how Gentiles would have a sense of ownership and superiority in the church in Rome. The Gentiles saw themselves as the future. The Jewish Christians were a necessary step to better things. But they now were really only second-class Christians. And they needed to step away from what made them unique and become just like the Gentiles in the congregation. Because the Gentiles were the true Christians. And that's why Paul reminds them, in the midst of talking about God's continuing love for Israel, that the tree is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And rather than seeing the Jews as a thing of the past and the Gentiles as the hope of the future, they need to see both the Jews and themselves as part of the very same root, the very same present, the very same future. They were branches growing together of equal value with no room for feelings of superiority. And it's this challenge for the Gentile church to not only reach out to unbelieving Jews, but to celebrate the dynamics of believing Jews and Gentiles together as part of one tree that points to the idea that Paul's referring to a give and take, concurrent, simultaneous wooing of both Jews and Gentiles throughout history. But regardless, don't miss the point. The point isn't the focus on when the Jews will come in. The point is that we all need Christ. The point is that the tree represents the church comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, who have come to faith in Christ and who continue to live out their lives in a vital faith relationship with Christ. The point is that the gospel takes us and unites us and makes us one new people under Christ. So what does that mean for you and I? Well, let me ask you just a few questions, something you can ponder this week. Are the people you think that are beyond God's reach, are there people that you think are beyond God's reach? Are there people that you think God has given up on? If you do, what are you going to do to correct that attitude? Because you're wrong. Secondly, could someone look at your life clearly and clearly see and therefore come to envy because of the benefit of the gospel that you enjoy? If not, why? I picked some easy questions this week. Finally, check yourself for arrogance. There's all kinds of things we mistakenly view as signs of superiority. Could be ethnic pride. Could be church tradition that we come from. It could be how long we've been in the faith. It could be how young and how much zeal we have and how much better we understand what the world's really about today. It could be because we have talents or we view ourselves as more knowledgeable or more committed. It could be because of our attendance. It could be almost anything. We all fight the "this town is too big for the both of us" attitude. We all do it. And such an attitude is always, always wrong and dangerous. If you feel superior, for whatever reason, check your heart, because it means that you don't understand the grace of God. And it doesn't really get more serious than that. If you don't understand how you are saved and how you grow and why you're part of God's church, what do you understand? May God humble us all. You know, every time we need it, which is, in my case, often, probably in your case, almost as often, may He humble us so that we can better live out the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that people can see more clearly the benefit of Christ in our lives, so that instead of seeing people as them, we see them as hopefully, potentially being part of us.